And we're hoping to glean some more timeless principles from this wonderful story that highlights the providence of Almighty God. Though absent by name, He has been present throughout the entire story, directing, guiding, moving all the events. His providence rules and overrules all things. His invisible hand is at work, bringing about His purposes for His own glory. In his recent book, You Were Made for This Moment, Max Licato shares the story of Dalia. She's a Christian missionary to Muslims in her own native country. After decades of service, she's only seen just a handful of converts to Christianity. She met one of those converts about 10 years ago in a sewing class. The two ladies became really good friends, and over time, this lady named Aisha trusted in Jesus Christ as her personal Lord and Savior. And after that, she pledged to read her Bible every day. But she had to hide her Bible from her husband in her home, who was still a Muslim at the time. God impressed on the missionary's heart, Dalia's heart, that she needed to speak with Aisha's husband. But it seemed impossible to her because in her culture it was not appropriate for a woman to approach a married man. In her country, Christians lived in fear of persecution. And to reveal her faith in Jesus Christ would be to put herself and Aisha at risk. But she knew that he needed to hear the truth of the gospel of Christ. So Dalia shared her thoughts with her friend Aisha. And kind of like Esther, the two devised a wise plan. Dalia would invite the couple over to her house for dinner, and after dinner, a movie, which would be the Jesus film in their own dialect. The husband accepted the invitation, and the two women began to pray over the next few days for his salvation. And when that night arrived, they're all watching the movie together, the three of them. The women kept glancing at him, but his face showed really no emotion, didn't reveal anything about how he was feeling. And the movie wrapped up and finished. The three of them just sat there in total silence until Aisha's husband stood up and walked out of the room into an adjacent room. And the women wondered, is he angry? Has he left the house altogether? But he soon returned, holding the Bible that Aisha had been hiding. Now the women gasped. And he said, I know you have been reading this book. But to their surprise, he added these words, so have I. I've been reading about this Jesus. I'd like to know more about him. Dalia's eyes filled with tears. Aisha's heart filled with hope. And in the days later, he was able to learn more about Jesus Christ and also trusted in him as his personal Lord and Savior. A wonderful story there that really reveals the same lesson as the story of Esther in chapter 8 today. And that's this. God changes hearts. Very simple and plain truth. God changes hearts. There is no heart so hard that God cannot change it. It may take days, may take weeks, it may take years or even decades. But when God purposes to do something, He does it. He always does it. There is nothing that can stop His eternal purposes in Jesus Christ. Last time we looked at the plot twist. We saw God is the God of the plot twist. He turned tables overnight. And you might remember Haman, the diabolical villain, clothing Mordecai, his enemy, in the king's royal robe and leading throughout the city on the king's horse. A major turnaround, major plot twist. And then we learn that Haman was hanged by the king on the very gallows he had prepared for Mordecai because of that wicked, evil plot to destroy and annihilate Esther's people, the Jews. Poetic justice. But let me say this, Esther and Mordecai and the Jews, they are not out of the woods just yet in our story. The first lesson this morning of Esther chapter 8 is this. God is able to change an unchangeable heart. He truly is. Do you believe that? God is able to change an unchangeable heart. Remember, this is King Xerxes, otherwise known as King Ahasuerus. He is the most powerful man on earth. He is king of Persia. He rules over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Ethiopia. He is the supreme ruler in the land. You might remember back in chapter 1, he took 6 months just to display his wealth and the glory of his majesty. And he's the one who referred to himself as the great king, the king of kings. He answers to no one. With the snap of his fingers, the first queen, Queen Vashti, was demoted from the kingdom. Why? Because she just wouldn't appear at a party to be showed off as his trophy. Snap of a finger, a queen demoted. With the impression of his signet ring, an entire race of people are set up for annihilation. Thumbs up, you live. Thumbs down, you die. It was as simple as that. But we know a little bit more about the Bible than just the first few chapters of Esther, don't we? There is only one King of Kings. There is only one Lord of Lords. There is only one supreme God who is over all. Consider God's word in Isaiah 46 on the screen, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Again, we see the omnipotent providence of God in the story of Esther. Look with me, Esther chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. And notice those first few words there, that same day, which would be the day of Haman's impalement, the day that God brought about justice. It was common practice in Persia for a convicted criminal, for his estate, for all of his belongings, to be handed over to the king. And that's exactly what happens here. King Xerxes takes possession of Haman's estate. What does he do? In turn, he gives it to Esther, who appoints Mordecai over all of it. We see in the story there that Esther reveals Mordecai's identity, not just as a Jew, but also as her cousin and as her adopted father. The king takes off the signet ring and puts it on the finger of Mordecai. And don't you just love that phrase? The ring he had reclaimed from Haman. The ring he had reclaimed from Haman. What a reversal. So Mordecai takes possession of his estate. Mordecai takes possession of Haman's ring. Mordecai takes possession of Haman's royal position. But as I said moments ago, Esther and Mordecai and the Jews are not out of the woods just yet. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. Again, Esther pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. So Haman is dead, but his evil and wicked plan, that plot to annihilate the Jews, it lives on. In a great display of emotion there, Esther falls at the feet of the king. She weeps and pleads with the king to rescue her people. And this is a difficult ask. Go back a little bit. The king was duped into this by Haman. Yes. But this was a public decision that bore the king's royal seal. This is a decision that the king meant. So a change of heart would mean public embarrassment for King Xerxes, who is a very proud man. But notice he extends the gold scepter, proof of his acceptance of Esther. Esther, think about this. In essence, she is asking the king to break his own law, which is quite an ask. But again, she's accepted, encouraged to rise from her begging position. Why the change of heart? Was it because of the emotional plea of Esther? We might be tempted to think so. Was it because of King Xerxes' hatred of Haman? Might be tempted to think so there as well. But the answer to that is no and no. What's the answer? The providence of God. That's the right answer again for every question in our story. The providence of God, the invisible hand of God at work, bringing about His purposes. The wisdom of Solomon, Proverbs chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, bears repeating here. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. You might imagine the king's heart there like silly putty in the hand of the Lord. If God can change the heart of King Xerxes, God can change any heart. If God can change the heart of your preacher this morning, God can change any heart. Trust me, I encourage you, take any name and insert it into Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1. Insert it in place of the name of the king. Joe Biden's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. Joe Manchin's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. Your husband, your wife's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. Your father or mother's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. Your employer, your co-worker's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. Your brother or sister in Christ, maybe here in this fellowship hall, is a stream of water. That heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. Let's get real personal. Your heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. There's no heart so hard that God cannot soften it. There's no heart so stubborn that God cannot penetrate it. There's no heart so proud that God cannot break it. Listen, there is no heart so wicked that God cannot change it. Look around. We're living proof, aren't we? Just look at the pulpit. I'm living proof that God can change absolutely any heart. Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. A camel through the eye of a needle? No way. That's absolutely impossible, isn't it? And then listen to Jesus' words, Matthew 19 and verse 26. Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that God can change a heart that seems so unchangeable? The heart of a wayward child, the heart of an unsaved friend, the heart of a harsh boss. With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Praise God for that. Keep on praying. Keep on believing. Keep on speaking the truth in love. Keep on living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. What better week out of the year than Thanksgiving week than to live the gospel before your unsaved family? God can do the impossible. God can change absolutely any heart. Don't give up. Keep on praying, church. The story of Esther proves that God is able to change an unchangeable heart. Second, the story of Esther proves that God is able to change an unchangeable law. You might wonder, why doesn't the king just revoke this thing? Why doesn't he just repeal the law? The answer is, this is the law of the Medes and the Persians. It can't be revoked. Not even the king can revoke this law. Rewind a little bit in the story. You might remember the queen was demoted, the first queen. The law was made for her demotion. Listen to the language of it. Esther chapter 1 and verse 19. You can read it on the screen. Therefore, if it pleases the king, Let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. So you've got a law, the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. Notice how it's stated when everyone is ordered, commanded to pray to King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 6 and verse 8. Now, Your Majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. Okay, so this law to annihilate the Jews, devised by Haman, marked with the king's royal seal, it is irrevocable. It cannot be repealed. It cannot be changed, altered in any way. So Haman is dead, but the law to annihilate the Jews, it lives on. But listen, God is alive, and God's promises live on as well. Remember those promises? We've talked about them a few times. His promise to the Jews through Abraham that God would bless those who bless them. God would curse those who curse them. God's promise to the Jews through Moses that He would go to war against the Amalekites in every generation. God's alive and His promises are alive in the story as well. Esther approaches the king once again. She does it humbly and respectfully and wisely. Look with me at verse 5. If it pleases the king, Esther said, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name, in behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. Notice the wise approach there by Esther. She places the blame squarely on Haman, not on the king. Her request is not self-centered. She makes this plea, this request for her people. She's done this from the very beginning. Remember the first time she put her life at risk by entering into the king's presence without being summoned. Here she cares about her people. She can't bear to see disaster fall on them. Can't bear to see the destruction of her own family. She knows God has put her in this place for such a time as this. She has taken the royal position. And Xerxes again responds favorably to her. He reminds her, hey, listen, I've done these things for you already. Remember, I gave you Haman's estate. Remember, I had Haman hanged on the gallows. And now he proposes another decree be written in behalf of the Jews and sealed with the king's ring. A counter decree, we might call it. It's a workaround. A second decree that makes the first decree impossible to implement. Well, what is it? What's the counter decree? Look with me at verse 9. At once the royal secretaries were summoned on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan. They wrote out all of Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Cush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So 2 months and 10 days have passed since the original decree was made for the annihilation of the Jews, Haman's decree. 8 months and 20 days remain until the original decree and the counter decree become simultaneously effective. What does the counter decree do? It gives the right to Jews all across the kingdom to gather, assemble, and then to defend themselves against any armed enemy. They've got time. They've got the 8 months to prepare themselves for the battle. It's interesting, if you go back to the original decree and compare it with this second decree, the language is very similar. To kill, destroy, and annihilate, we see the same language there. Women and children are included in both of the decrees. And then the plundering of goods is found in both of the decrees as well. You might have noticed your translation read a little different if you're reading out of a different translation than the NIV. This verse is very difficult to translate from the original languages to English. The NIV reads this way: to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force that might attack them and their women and children. So this reading understands the original text to mean that the Jews were not to kill women and children, rather they were to defend themselves against enemies who attacked their own women and children, their wives and their children. Now the ESV reads a little differently. It reads, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force that might attack them, children and women included. Now you see the difference in that particular reading. That would understand the original text to mean the Jews were permitted to defend themselves against anyone who attacked them, including women and children who might participate in that attack. Listen, regardless of how you translate that Hebrew verse from the original, the decree is giving the Jews permission for self-defense only. Okay, they are to defend themselves against those who attack them. In fact, if you fast forward a little bit in the story, you'll learn that they did not kill any women or any children, and they did not plunder any goods. In fact, it reads this way in Susa, when the body count is tallied up, it reads this way: in the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. A specific reference there only to men. Ultimately, the Jews acted in self-defense in accordance with this second decree, the counter decree, not in aggression towards an innocent people or any innocent people across the kingdom. So the counter decree, it's drawn up by Mordecai in the name of Xerxes, sealed with his signet ring. It's distributed to all the provinces in the language of the people. Notice the response here in verses 14 through 17. The couriers riding the royal horses raced out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews, because fear of the Jews had seized them. So you can picture it in your mind, right? The couriers take off out of the capital city. They're in a dead sprint, cloud of dust behind them. They're carrying that counter decree. Mordecai leaves the king's presence dressed in blue and white. Those are the colors of the Persian Empire. Rewind back to the original decree. Do you remember what Mordecai was wearing? He was wearing sackcloth and ashes, the garb of mourning. And now we see him in a crown. We see him in purple linen here, a robe, the garb of royalty. What a great reversal again in our story. The original decree, how did it result? It resulted in weeping and fasting. The counter decree results in joy and celebrating and feasting. Another great reversal. It's interesting there. You probably caught on to it, the last verse. Many of the people became Jews. What does that mean exactly? It's actually hard to determine based on the original language, the Hebrew. It doesn't make it clear whether they were true converts to Judaism or if they were simply saying they were Jews in order to keep themselves safe because of what was coming in the months of ahead. Maybe they were pretending. Maybe they were truly converted. It does leave open the possibility that they recognized the God of Israel was the one true God, greater than the pantheon of false gods. It's also possible that the joy and the celebrating, the exuberance, joy in the Lord was contagious. People saw that and desired it and genuinely converted to Judaism. We don't know for sure. The Hebrew literally reads, this is interesting, terror of the Jews fell on them. Another great reversal in our story. Remember, before it was dangerous to be a Jew. Now it's dangerous not to be a Jew. God has turned the tables in the story once again. Just think how Esther and Mordecai must have felt that night. They pillow their head outside the windows, the sound of Jews throughout the kingdom rejoicing over this counter decree. God is able to do the impossible. I hope you believe that this morning. There's no precept he cannot change. There's no promise he cannot keep. There's no prayer, if it's uttered in accordance with his will, that he cannot answer. There is no problem he cannot solve. There is no purpose our great God cannot fulfill. Absolutely nothing is too difficult for him. I hope you believe that. Do a survey of the Bible, and you'll discover pretty quickly through the miracles of the Bible that our great God can do anything. Nothing is impossible for him. Go back to the very beginning. God creates galaxies. He parts seas. You'll catch on to some of these miracles. He tumbles walls. He pauses time. He consumes sacrifices. He tames lions. He turns water to wine. He cleanses lepers. He multiplies food. He casts out demons. He calms storms. He shakes prisons. He gives sight. He saves souls. He even raises the dead. There is no God like our great God, the God of the Bible. I love how the prophet says it, Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. We've said this. No individual is beyond the influence of God. God can change any heart. I believe that. I hope you do. But no society is beyond the influence of God either. I want to encourage you, America is not too far gone, church. We are not too far gone for God to step in and to do what seems to be impossible. It may seem like existing laws will never change. But I urge you to stand up for what's right. Stand up for the rights of the unborn. Stand up for biblical marriage just as God designed it in the Scriptures in Genesis chapter 2. God can do the impossible. It may seem like proposed laws in America are inevitable. I urge you to stand up. Stand up for the truth about gender identity. Stand up for the truth that Jesus is the only way and the only truth and the only life. Absolutely nothing is too hard for God. So just like I said about the unchangeable heart, don't stop praying. Keep on praying. Keep on believing. Keep on speaking the truth in love. Stand up for what's right. And keep on living out the gospel of Jesus Christ in a very difficult culture. Story of Esther proves God is able to change an unchangeable heart. He is able to change an unchangeable law. And finally, let's consider God Himself, an unchangeable God. In our last study, I shared with you the greatest reversal in the history of the universe. That is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. No greater reversal than that. As the hymn goes, "Lo, in the grave He lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord, up from the grave He arose, with a mighty triumph o'er His foes. Hallelujah, Christ arose." The resurrection of Christ, the greatest reversal in history. Now I want to share with you the greatest counter decree in all of human history. In Esther's story, there was a decree of death, right? The annihilation of the Jews was coming. It could not be revoked. A counter decree of life was necessary for the survival of the Jews. Go back in time with me a little bit to the Garden of Eden. We know that God created the heavens and the earth. God created man and woman. He created them perfect in His own image. So you had perfect people worshiping a perfect God on a perfect earth. Everything was just as God intended it to be. And God took Adam, placed him in the garden. He was to take care of the garden, and God commanded him, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." We know the story, right? Adam ate the fruit, Eve ate the fruit, and the fall of man brought a curse. The earth produced thorns and thistle. By the sweat of his brow, Adam worked the land. But listen, the fall of man also brought a decree of death. God said this to Adam, "You will return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Adam died. Everyone dies at one point or another. The decree of death meant physical death, but more than that, it meant spiritual death. From that moment on, man was now separated from God. It also meant eternal death. Man would have to pay the consequence for his own sins in eternity in a place called the lake of fire. Why? Because God is holy, 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 as we sung just moments ago. He is absolutely pure. He is totally separate from sin. He cannot tolerate sin in His presence in any way. All sin must be justly punished by God. Adam is not the only sinner, by the way. Look at Romans 5:12 on the screen. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man," that's Adam, "and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned." Every one of us here this morning, everyone born into this world, with the exception of Jesus Christ, everyone born in this world is born with sin nature. We're sinners by nature. At some point, we become sinners by choice, all of us. So God's decree of death stands against every sinner. It cannot be revoked. That decree of death cannot be revoked. Justice must be served. Why? Because our God is an unchangeable God. Think about His attributes. He's infinite in all of His attributes. God is infinitely holy and infinitely just. And God is infinitely loving. And God is infinitely merciful at the same time. He's all of them all the time. None of them are ever at conflict with one another. So God's justice and God's mercy are never in conflict with one another. Then you ask the question, how can God display His perfect justice while also displaying His perfect mercy? The answer, a counter decree. You all with me? A counter decree, a workaround, a decree of life, the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's counter decree made the incarnation necessary. We're getting to celebrate that next month, right? The eternal Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God's Son, the Son of God, became a man, the perfect unity of deity and humanity. And Jesus lived the perfect life that none of us could ever live. Jesus did it. He never sinned. In thought or word or deed, Jesus never sinned in any way. Then Jesus died the perfect death as our substitute on the cross. The Bible says God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ's death satisfied the holy demands of God the Father. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions, Isaiah 53 says. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Remember, Jesus cried out, "It is finished," from the cross, paid in full. And God the Father replied, "I am satisfied. My justice has been satisfied. Now my mercy can be released to mankind." It was on the cross of Christ that the justice and the mercy of God were reconciled. We know the story. Jesus was then buried. 3 days later, he rose again in the perfect resurrection. Sin brings a decree of death. Christ brings a decree of life. Look how Paul said it in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved." 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22. "For as in Adam all die," right, the decree of death, "so in Christ," the decree of life, the second decree, "so in Christ all will be made alive." My question for you this morning, have you ever trusted in the counter decree? Have you ever believed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you ever been moved to repentance and faith, to admit your sin and to turn away from that sin and to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, trusting fully in his death and resurrection for salvation? Have you ever believed in the counter decree, the gospel of Jesus Christ? The Bible is clear. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." God can change your heart right here, right now, through the counter decree, the decree of Christ. God changes hearts. He changed an unchangeable heart in King Xerxes. He changed an unchangeable heart in me. And he can change any heart. God changed an unchangeable law of the Medes and Persians. He can change any law in this land called America. And it was an unchangeable God who issued a decree of death that could not be changed, could not be revoked, but who also issued a counter decree of life through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to end our service with a video. It's a great video from Operation Christmas Child. It celebrates a couple of things. It celebrates this on the platform, these boxes, all these shoe boxes packed. It also celebrates the counter decree, the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ that is changing hearts to the ends of the earth this year. Also changed the heart of a young orphan girl named Yuri some years ago. I want you to hear her story. What a great story. What a great God of that story. And nothing is too difficult for our God. Just think about the providence of God in Yuri's story, right? A little shoebox, a photo, just a simple note, "Jesus loves you and I love you too." Just the little things. And a heart changed. Moving from death to life, from despair to hope, from orphan to missionary as she continues to make disciples today. For Yuri, the story wasn't over. For Esther, the story wasn't over. And for you and for me, the story isn't over. God is still changing hearts today. Who knows whose heart will be touched by one of these boxes? The simple gift, the message of the gospel in it. Who knows what heart will be changed as these boxes go out from here this year? Who knows whose heart will be changed this Thanksgiving season as we all come together around the table? But God does and can and will change hearts. I hope you believe that today. Father, thank you for your living word. Father, I pray that you would sanctify us by your truth, for your word is truth. Give us hope. Hope that you can do the impossible. God, help us never to give up, never to stop praying or to stop believing, to stop speaking the truth of the gospel to the ones we love, those around us. God, I pray that you move mightily in our service right now, that you touch our hearts as only you can. Help us to humble ourselves and to listen to what you want to teach us today. God, I pray that you would move powerfully this week in our homes among those who don't know you. I pray that you change a heart this year in our community, in our homes, in our workplaces. And God, I pray that we'd even search our own hearts and allow you to change our hearts where we need changing. Father, we give you the glory for this time together, for your word, for who you are, the unchangeable God, who is holy and just, who's also loving and merciful. Thank you for your mercy demonstrated to us in Christ. We're forever grateful to you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So if we stand for a closing song of commitment to the Lord, if you've never believed in that counter decree, you've never trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, Pastor James is here. He'd love to talk with you and pray with you this morning. If you have some other need, maybe a loved one who's heavy on your heart this morning, you just want prayer for this Thanksgiving season, I encourage you to come and pray. Share that with us, and we'll be praying with you as well. Please respond as the Lord leads you this morning.